On the eighth day, when it was time to circumcise him, he was named Jesus, the name the angel had given him before he had been conceived. When the time of their purification according to the law of Moses had been completed, Joseph and Mary took him to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. As it is written in the law of the Lord, every firstborn male is to be consecrated to the Lord, and to offer a sacrifice in keeping with what is said in the law of the Lord, a pair of doves or two young pigeons. Now there was a man in Jerusalem called Simeon, who was righteous and devout. He was waiting for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was upon him. It had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not die before he had seen the Lord's Christ. Moved by the Spirit, he went into the temple courts. When the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him what the custom of the law required, Simeon took him in his arms and praised God, saying, "Sovereign Lord, as you have promised, you now dismiss your servant in peace, for my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared in the sight of all people, a light for revelation to the Gentiles and for glory to your people Israel." The child's father and mother marveled at what was said about him. Then Simeon blessed them and said to Mary, his mother, "This child is destined to cause the falling and rising of many in Israel, and to be a sign that will be spoken against, so that the thoughts of many hearts will be revealed, and a sword will pierce your own soul too." There was also a prophetess, Anna, the daughter of Phanuel of the tribe of Asher. She was very old. She had lived with her husband 7 years after her marriage, and then was a widow until she was 84. She never left the temple, but worshipped night and day, fasting and praying. Coming up to them at that very moment, she gave thanks to God and spoke about the child to all who were looking forward to the redemption of Jerusalem. Amen. This is God's word. Romans chapter 10. Brothers, my heart's desire and prayer to God for the Israelites is that they may be saved. For I can testify about them that they are zealous for God, but their zeal is not based on knowledge, since they did not know the righteousness that comes from God and sought to establish their own, they did not submit to God's righteousness. Christ is the end of the law, so that there may be righteousness for everyone who believes. Moses describes in this way the righteousness that is by the law. The man who does these things will live by them. But the righteousness that is by faith says, "Do not say in your heart, 'Who will ascend into heaven?'" That is, to bring Christ down. Or, "Who will descend into the deep?" That is, to bring Christ up from the dead. But what does it say? "The word is near you. It is in your mouth and in your heart." That is the word of faith we are proclaiming. That if you confess with your mouth, Jesus is Lord, and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For it is with your heart that you believe and are justified, and it is with your mouth that you confess and are saved. As the scripture says, anyone who trusts in him will never be put to shame. For there is no difference between Jew and Gentile. The same Lord is Lord of all and richly blesses all who call on him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Amen. I'd like to call your attention this morning to the passage that we read together in Luke chapter 2. And perhaps to focus your thoughts, verses 34 and 35. Then Simeon blessed them and said to Mary, his mother, "This child is destined to cause the falling and rising of many in Israel, and to be a sign that will be spoken against, so that the thoughts of many hearts will be revealed, and a sword will pierce your own soul too." I don't know if you've ever been away on holiday and set the video recorder, the digital recorder, to record a series. And your favorite program, something you were really interested in. And when you've sat down one day to watch them all through, you discover to your horror that of the 5 episodes, only 4 recorded. And the last one is missing. And that ruins everything, doesn't it? Because you don't know what happened in the end. If it was a drama, what was the outcome? If it was, a whodunit, who did it? You don't know. Or if you're into old-fashioned technology like me, you find a book in a second-hand shop that you'd heard about and you'd love to read, and you sit down and you read it. It's a bit of a battered old book. And when you get to the end, the last few pages are missing. Well, I feel a bit like that when I look at Luke's account of Christmas. It seems to me that all of us are guilty of somehow or another losing, discarding, ignoring the last chapter. Because the passage that we read, Luke chapter 2, verse 21 through to verse 38, this is the final part of Luke's account of the birth of Jesus. Luke wrote his account very carefully. You know, if you compare it with Matthew, that Luke didn't tell us everything that happened at Christmas. Nobody could tell us that. Matthew has a different angle on it. Matthew tells us how Joseph was visited by an angel. Matthew tells us about the wise men. Matthew tells us about King Herod and about Joseph and Mary fleeing into Egypt. It's not that Luke doesn't believe in those things or doesn't know about them, but he's pulling together certain parts of the Christmas story in order to teach us what he believes we need to learn from the events of that first Christmas. And if we ignore the last chapter, we ignore the climax of the story. We just don't know what to make of it. What was the point of Christmas? If you imagine an alien coming from another world and observing our country for the last week, I'm going back and trying to do a report. What was it all about? The whole country stopped work for a week, 10 days. And they all seem to be partying and eating too much, perhaps drinking too much too. They spent fortunes giving presents to each other. And then immediately afterwards, they all went down the shops and muscled each other out of the way to buy things for themselves. What's it all about? Oh, well, it's something called Christmas. Well, what's Christmas about? Well, it's about Christmas cheer, goodwill to men. It's about family. Mm-hmm. And why do they celebrate it now? Well, it's all around the birth of Jesus. Okay, so what was there about his birth that makes people act in those ways? Well, we're not very sure, but it's the Christmas spirit. And the message of Christmas has been lost in our society, too often among us Christians. And it's the message of Christmas which is pressed home by Luke in a somewhat unusual way, a somewhat surprising way, with this story of Jesus going to Jerusalem. By the way, if you want a little bit of convincing that this really is part of Luke's Christmas story, then just notice, for one, just give you one little thing. How did Luke begin his Christmas story? Cast your mind back a few weeks, and David preached on Gabriel's first appearance at in the first Christmas. Gabriel appeared to an old man and told him that his wife was going to have a son, John the Baptist. Where did that take place? Well, it took place in the temple while Zechariah was serving in the temple. Where does this bit that we're reading today, what happens in Luke's final account of the Christmas story? Well, there's an old man that the Holy Spirit leads in to meet Jesus. Where? In the temple. Luke begins and ends in the temple. And that leads us to the first key point of the lost message of Christmas. Christmas teaches us that Jesus is living with us now. That Jesus, who came at Christmas, is still living and working among us. He is here now. Look at verse 27. We're told that Joseph and Mary took baby Jesus, now about 5 weeks old, up to Jerusalem. And at that very time, the Spirit moved this man, Simeon, to go into the temple courts. And everything that happened with Simeon seeing the child and saying his famous prayer over him and blessing him and all this, it took place in the temple, in that awesome building surrounded by great colonnades and courts that dominated the city of Jerusalem. It's funny, isn't it? Do you want to do something different next Christmas in your school or whatever? Instead of having a stable and donkeys, build a little model of the temple and have Zechariah and the angel and have Mary and Joseph and the baby and Simeon and Anna. Because the Christmas story is, yes, it as far as the birth of Jesus goes, it begins in a stable. But actually, the focus of the story is on the temple. Now, the temple was God's house, God's dwelling place. Psalm 84, how lovely is your dwelling place, O Lord of hosts to me. The Old Testament psalmist sang, no doubt if it was David looking out the window at the glory, at the site where he wanted the temple to be built, to replace the old tabernacle. And then in Psalm 46, God is our refuge and our strength. The city where the Most High dwells, Jerusalem, God's city, where God, as it were, lived in the middle of that city. It was in the house of God that Samuel was given to serve God, and it was in the house of God, in the temple, where the glory of God was seen on the day that Solomon dedicated his grand new building. And it was in the temple that Joseph and Mary brought their young child to dedicate him as their firstborn son to the service of the Lord. The story of Christmas is that Jesus is born and comes to live among us. He comes to his own house. God dwelt among Israel in the temple in Jerusalem. And Jesus so goes, if you like, straight to the temple. That's the climax of the story. The Lord has come. There's a lovely verse in one of the carols, Angels from the Rounds of Glory. Suddenly the Lord descending in his temple shall appear. The Lord of glory has come to the place where God dwells among his people. Jesus has come to his own house and he's been recognized there. Simeon's eyes have been opened by the Spirit. But, of course, that's not where the New Testament leaves it. In John's Gospel, we're told very early on of an encounter between Jesus and the Pharisees. Jesus said, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will build it again. He was standing in the temple at the time. And the Pharisees and the scribes and the priests said, that's blasphemy. He's going to destroy this temple and build it in 3 days when it took years to build. But John tells us that Jesus was speaking of the temple of his body. And it was only after his death and resurrection that the disciples realized that. You see, one of the great teachings of the New Testament is that Jesus is the final temple. Jesus is the living temple. Or to put it another way, the Old Testament temple standing there in Jerusalem was a sort of symbol, a picture of God living among his people. And Jesus is the reality. Jesus lives among us. As the temple was there in Jerusalem, Jesus is among us today. We are a dwelling, the Church of Jesus Christ, in which God lives by his Spirit. We're the living temple. Jesus is the cornerstone. God lives in it by his Spirit. The imagery varies a little, but the picture is there. No longer a building in Jerusalem. Do you remember what Jesus said to the woman of Samaria? You worship in Samaria, we Jews worship in Jerusalem. But the days are coming and now are here when people will not worship in Samaria or Jerusalem. There won't be a temple you have to go to meet God. But God will meet his people wherever they worship him in spirit and in truth. And in the book of Revelation, John sees the holy city, New Jerusalem, which is in a sense already begun in the church and will be completed when Christ returns. And in that city there is no temple, for the Lord Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. So that's a little bit theological. You need to use your brains a little bit here. But what Luke and John are saying, what the Bible is saying is, look, here, on that day when Jesus was taken as a young baby into the temple, the Old Testament was meeting the New Testament. It was one of the great turning points in history. The temple that pointed forward to Jesus, to God being Emmanuel, God with us, God living among us. God, they knew all along in the Old Testament that God didn't live in a building made with hands, but it symbolized a reality. And now the reality has come. Jesus has been born, truly man and truly God. He has, as John puts it in his gospel, he has tabernacled, he has pitched his tent. Thinking back to the tabernacle tent of the Old Testament, he has pitched his tent among us. And the old is ready to pass away, because the new has come. But for you and me, let's cut through all that and say the great teaching of Christmas is that Jesus is here. Jesus came. Jesus abides among us. Just as a Jew who lived in Jerusalem could look out of the window every morning and see the sun glinting off the beautiful adornments of the temple, see it standing there over the city, the Christian can wake up every morning and say, the Lord is here. There's an old hymn that has a verse like this. For you, it says to God or to the Lord Jesus, for you within no walls confined, inhabit now the humble mind. Where'er they seek you, you are found, and every place is hallowed ground. Wherever you and I are, if we're believers in Jesus, we are in the temple with Jesus, for we are part of that living presence of Jesus. Our homes are God's temple, God's dwelling place. Our bodies are the temple of the Holy Spirit. He is with us and in us. But that goes too for your schools, for the place where you work, your office, for the hospital where you may be ill and laid up in bed, for the care home that you found yourself in at this time in your life. Jesus is here. He is Emmanuel. He has come to live among us. When you're in trouble, whatever trouble you're in, the Lord is with you. There's that wonderful little glimpse of this in Paul's second letter to Timothy, the very end of his life, where Paul has been on trial, it seems, before Caesar, facing a possible death sentence. And Paul says this, "At my first defense, no one came to my support, but everyone deserted me. May it not be held against them." You ever been let down? Ever felt yourself so utterly and completely alone? But Paul doesn't stop there. He goes on with one of those great buts of the Bible, the great buts of the gospel. "No one came to my support. Everyone deserted me. But the Lord stood at my side and gave me strength." And every Christian can say that. Whatever situation you're in today, whatever situation a new year may bring, you can say, "The Lord has come and he is here." Yes, Jesus ascended into heaven, but he sent his Holy Spirit to give us the presence of Jesus in a better than physical way, so that Jesus could say to his disciples, "Go into all the world, go off in every direction, to every place, into every sort of situation, and look, I with you always. I will be with you always." That's the great message of Christmas. We don't just remember Jesus who fleetingly came to this earth and lived and died and just part of history. We're remembering that the Lord is come. Joy to the world. The Lord is come. And he never went away. That's the first lost message of Scripture, of Christmas, it seems to me, that the temple and the story that we have here underlines. But then there's a second part of that message which Luke really underlines by this strange to us story of Simeon and Joseph and Mary, what they did in the temple. Look at verse 24. They went there for the consecration of the firstborn male to offer a sacrifice in keeping with what is said in the law of the Lord. And also, verse 22, when the time of their purification, according to the law of Moses, had been completed, Mary and Joseph took him to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. There were sacrifices to be done. It's fascinating that Joseph and Mary did the sacrifice, a pair of doves or two young pigeons, that was provided specifically for poor people. People of substance, people with wealth, had to give a lamb and offer a lamb in sacrifice. But if you were poor and couldn't afford a lamb, then there was this provision. By the way, there was also an even lower provision for those who were destitute, who just had to bring a little bowl of meal. Mary and Joseph weren't destitute, but they weren't rich either. our Lord Jesus Christ left the realms of glory and all for our sake became poor. But what was going on in the temple here? Well, under the law of Moses, a mother who gave birth to a child was held to be unclean until a certain time had passed, the time of her purification, and until a sacrifice had been offered for her cleansing. Now, that all seems very strange to us. It's certainly not saying, the Bible never says, that there is something sinful in the sheer physical actions of procreation and conception and birth. The sacrifices rather say there's a moral problem here. And unpalatable, though that is to many in our generation, what it's doing is simply going back to Genesis chapter 3 and saying that ever since Adam and Eve, sin has gripped and affected every child born in this world in the ordinary way. In sin did my mother conceive me. I was sinful at birth, says David in Psalm 51. And sin separates us from God. And you see, put it very simply, that everything that went on in the temple was showing us that the temple was a place of sacrifices. People said, actually, we see these sort of pictures of what the temple must have looked like. And we say, wow, that's very impressive. But if we'd actually gone there, I don't think the first thing that would have struck us was the look of the temple. It would have been the smell of the temple. Because the temple was a slaughterhouse. Every day, hundreds of animals were killed there. There was a smell of blood. There was the smell of the burning of the offal from the sacrifices on the altar and so on. The temple was a place where people went to deal with the problem of sin. And it went on and on because, as the letter to the Hebrews tells us, these animal sacrifices couldn't actually take away sin, couldn't actually remove the barrier between God and us. All they could do was point us towards someone who could. And Jesus went to this place which existed. This whole machinery of the temple was there to deal with sin. Then if you're quick, you say, well, just a minute. Didn't you say that everybody who was born in the ordinary way is born sinful? Jesus wasn't born in the ordinary way. Isn't that the whole point of his birth? He would be, the angel said to Mary, holy, right from the moment of conception. He would be without sin. So why did Jesus go to the temple? Why did they take Jesus along? Surely it was a mistake. They didn't realize that he didn't need. His birth wasn't impure. He wasn't a sinner. But in God's government of all that was happening, there was a profound reason for that. The same problem occurred when Jesus went to be baptized. John the Baptist was baptizing people as a sign that their sins needed to be washed away. And along came Jesus and said to John, "Baptize me." And John was appalled. John said, I should be baptized by you. I'm the sinner. You are not. And Jesus said to him, we need to do this because this is part of the righteous plan of God. To put it another way, Jesus is saying, I'm not a sinner, but I am identifying with sinners. I'm going to take the place of sinners. And strange though this whole thing may seem, what was happening there when Jesus was just a baby was that he was beginning his identification with sinners. He was circumcised. He went up and with his mother, the offering was made to purify them after childbirth. Jesus is being treated as if he were a sinner, because Jesus is going to carry the sin of the world. What's he going to do with it? Well, he's going to suffer and die for it. And that's where these particular verses are so powerful. Jesus will be a sign that will be spoken against. Up till now, everybody's rejoicing in the birth of this child. The angels have been singing. The shepherds have been full of wonder. Everybody's been amazed. But the time is coming, says Simeon, when people will hate Jesus and turn against him and betray him and shout, "Crucify him." And he will suffer and die. And how more vividly could he put it than to turn to Mary and say, "And a sword will pierce your own soul also." Here, cryptically, Simeon is saying, Jesus, this baby will suffer and die. Mary will have the agony of seeing the suffering of the Savior. She's being forewarned of this. But his death is there to do what? Well, to take away our sin. And in the words again of verse 34, to cause the falling and rising of many in Israel. This passage, or these words, it seems, don't say, well, some will fall and some will rise. No, what it's really saying is that there will be many in Israel who are humbled because of their sin, but because Jesus dies, they will be raised up again. His death will deal with the guilt of sin. It will purify. It will take away sin. And he will be able, because he has dealt with sin, he will be able to humble and raise up sinners. And if all of that sounds a bit abstract, you think of Saul of Tarsus. There's an enemy. There's one in Israel who hated Jesus, who was against God. But Jesus died for Saul of Tarsus. And Jesus brought Saul down on the road to Damascus. Jesus made Saul fall, literally off his horse, but fall from his proud rejection of the gospel, fall from his scorn and unbelief of Jesus. And Jesus humbled him and raised him up to new life. Jesus is able to save to the uttermost. And one of the other great teachings of the New Testament, if Jesus has taken the place of the temple, that was one. Another thing is Jesus has abolished, completed, finished all the sacrifices, all the killing of animals and so on that went on in that place. No more sacrifices required, because Jesus has paid the penalty for sin once and for all. It's done. As Jesus himself said on the cross, it is finished. Now, let me again press that home to you very simply. What Luke is saying to us in the Christmas message is that Jesus came and in his human lifetime on earth, within the next few years, Jesus was going to deal with sin. He was going to do something which would change men and women forever. He was going to do something that would bring salvation, that would deal with the root problem in the world. That's what God said, the angel said at the very beginning. You shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. The great preacher of last century, Martin Lloyd-Jones, said this one time. He said, thoughtful men and women realize that something is seriously wrong with our world and with our human society. They recognize the ills and the evils of life on earth. But thoughtful men and women in the main are for the solution to those problems, looking to the future, not to the past. They're looking to developments in technology to deal with this problem and that problem, looking for advances in medical science to deal with the problems of sickness and old age, looking for the development of agricultural technology to solve the problems of the world, looking to political thought and diplomacy to bring peace to the world. They're looking for things future, because in our society, Lloyd-Jones spoke about this, there's a scorn for the past. The past is old-fashioned. The past is out of date. We've grown up. We're more mature. We're more learned than those people. And they are blind. They are blind to the truth. Because the Christmas message says that within 30-odd years of the stable at Bethlehem, something happened. Something was done by that baby, which is the answer to all the world's problems, which is the answer to your problems and my problems, to my guilt and your guilt, to my struggle in life, to everything that makes me unhappy, to everything that causes me fear and trembling. The answer, the remedy was done, was achieved way back in the past, within 30 years or so of the stable at Bethlehem. Jesus has already dealt with sin. So those are the two key elements in this lost message of Christmas, according to Luke. Perhaps you can understand why they get lost, because they're difficult to explain. They take us back into things like the temple and the sacrifices, which are alien to our thinking. In a way, of course, that in itself is tribute to what Jesus has done. There's no need for a temple. And we're so used to the thought in our Christian-influenced country that we don't need some special sacred building where we actually go to meet God. And we're so used to the idea, we don't need to come and slaughter a lamb every Sunday morning in our services. That's totally inappropriate. It seems so irrelevant. But it's only irrelevant because Jesus died. And Jesus then calls us to recognize and rejoice in the fact that he came to die. And he did. And he came to stay. And he has. And what he calls us to do is to believe that from the heart. See that inference? The thoughts of many hearts will be revealed. Jesus doesn't call us to ritual, whether that ritual is of some extravagant sort in, one of the non-Protestant churches, or even to whether it's a Protestant ritual that we've developed in our own churches. It's not going through the motions, doing this, not doing that. It's not that that Jesus is looking for. He's looking for the deep thoughts of the heart. With the heart, man believes to salvation. Jesus wants you to believe in him from the heart. That is, he wants you to feel your need of him. So the question I would ask you today is, do you need Jesus? Do you need someone to deal with sin and the problem of life? Do you need a savior? And do you see Jesus in all his wonder? Are you amazed that Jesus should come from heaven to suffer and die in the way that he did? Are you amazed that Jesus is alive and here today? And do you cling to him? Our old catechism uses a lovely word. It says to embrace Jesus Christ as he is offered to you in the gospel. If you've learnt the lesson of Christmas, you will. And that last page of Luke's story of Christmas will be the first page of the rest of your life that will last forever. Let's pray together, shall we? Heavenly Father, we rejoice in Jesus Christ. We thank you that your word takes us from the stable to the temple, and from the temple to glory in heaven with Jesus. We thank you that Jesus Christ did not just come to be our example, so that we should try to be meek and mild like him, as he came to die for our sins according to the scriptures, and he did. Heavenly Father, may Jesus be ours and we be his forever. Amen.